Well, for our Sunday morning Bible teaching, we're going to start a series on Joseph from this Sunday morning. And therefore, we'll start at the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 37. Now, this series of sermons on Joseph will not be an overlong series, but I hope long enough for us to understand this last great section of the book of Genesis. It's a long time since we did a Bible character on Sunday mornings. I sometimes look at the lessons that the Sunday school are having, which are copied in the office as we make our way into morning service, and I feel rather jealous of them, of all the wonderful Old Testament stories they study. And it's time we studied one too. And this story of Joseph is exceedingly rich, both in tremendous themes and in its detail. Yet, in a sense, this story of Joseph that we're going to study together from this chapter onwards is not a story which has man as its chief concern. There's a danger, I think, of saying that I'm going to speak on Joseph for the next few Sunday mornings. Because actually, as you'll see in a moment, that's not really going to be our theme. Of course, it's an exciting story. I suppose you would call it an American dream, though I think it's everybody's dream, and it comes straight out of schoolboy fiction, at least of my youth, if not yours. Rags to riches, prison to high office, tragedy to triumph, the boy with pimples and all the other difficult things who becomes the man of the hour at the end. Well, I don't think we're meant as adults, even though we may sometimes in Sunday school look at a story with this kind of excitement. I'm sure we're not meant to be studying it in that kind of way. What is it all about? And in today's introduction, that's really all that I'm going to be thinking about. Now, the first thing to notice as we come to this story of Joseph is the space that it takes up in the first book of the Bible. You probably could give that picture yourself of the first book of the Bible. It is very striking, isn't it? Part 1, 11 chapters, in which we get the creation of the world, of mankind, of the human family, of civilization, of art, of music, of commerce, and of everything else. All in 11 chapters, full stop. Then a long middle section, Genesis 12 to 36, in which we get the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is sometimes called Israel, which is the story of how God revealed himself historically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as in the New Testament he reveals himself through Jesus Christ historically. After those key central chapters of Revelation, we have Genesis 37 to the end, the third major section, which is all about this man Joseph, how he was sold into Egypt and became the prime minister, or whatever you like to call him down there. Now, this amount of space given to one man in the most important of all books, I suppose, if we want to understand the Bible story, the beginning of it all, that tells us straight away that this cannot be the story of one man told simply in terms of his personal experience of God. Why, even Joseph is nothing like as important as his father Jacob, that is Israel, or his grandfather Isaac, or his great-grandfather Abraham. Now, I hasten to say that as a story of one man, there is a great deal for us. It's full of things that are written for our learning. And next time we look at this on a Sunday morning, we'll be studying the great temptations that he underwent in the house of Potiphar. That's a very personal story, and in a sense, doesn't have a great deal to do with the great themes, except incidentally, as we shall see. This chapter today will tell you, if you're a parent, how not to have a favorite amongst your children. Jacob seems in some ways to have been rather a silly old man at times. Perhaps he was a wee bit senile. At any rate, he'd learned absolutely nothing from the experiences of his youth, as far as we can see, and his favoritism of this youngest child, or rather the child of Rachel, led to hatred and deceit and all uncharitableness. This wretched coat. What does it matter? Whether it was a coat of many colors or a coat of long sleeves, you'll be amazed how much time that takes up in the commentaries and it's not of the least importance. What matters is that it was a very special coat indeed, such as you could only get in the West End from a royal tailor, because it seems to have been royal apparel. And it caused a colossal amount of ill will in the family, of course. Would any writer of fiction have dared to put down an irony like this, that Jacob as a young man had used the skins of a goat in order to persuade his blind old father that he was a hairy man? And then at the end of this chapter, we find that Jacob, now an old man like his father had been, is deceived by this coat dipped into the blood of a goat, which his sons used to deceive him. You wouldn't dare to write that down in fiction, but it is actually fact. So if you go through your life deceiving other people, don't be surprised if it happens to you in the end. Well then, what is this chapter about? Now I think if you ask any group, and I did ask a group yesterday of St. Helens, intelligent St. Helens people, what it's about, you'll get an answer which is absolutely right. The answer that I would have given, I think, if I'd been asked, what is this story about? It's about divine providence. It's about the sovereignty of God. And the group that I asked immediately referred me to what is, I suppose, the most famous verse in the whole of this story, which is Genesis 50, verse 20. And I love to hear the sound of the leaves in your hands, because it tells me that you've not wandered into the problems of next week. And yesterday, coming down from Andy and Andrea's wedding, incidentally, they would love you to know that everything went marvelously well for them yesterday. It was a beautiful day and a great occasion, and a very happy time for everybody who was there. Those of us who were coming back, some of us who were coming back by car yesterday on the motorway, decided that this verse possibly gave us the key to the story of Joseph. Verse 20 of Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now that's a verse that has comforted generations of Christians. And it is, of course, fundamental, isn't it, to Genesis, that whatever man does, God brings to purpose, brings to fulfillment his own purposes, his own providential dealings that carry out what he had intended from the beginning. And so in this first chapter of 37, we find these two dreams that I won't go into now, in which the brothers and his father recognize God's voice, because God spoke by dreams, and yet say that what he says is unthinkable. Verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" No wonder the patriarchs said that. We should have said the same. It was unthinkable, but because it was God's purposes, it was unavoidable. So by chapter 50, we find that it comes to pass. Now, this truth is basic to the whole of biblical theology. It tells us that it is God who begins the story and ends it. And often in Genesis, and at the beginning of any great part of God's dealings, he tells us what the end is going to be. I ought to tell you that we don't see it like that. And people who tell you that God has said them what the end is going to be of any particular Christian enterprise are pulling your leg. We see the beginning from the end. God sees the end from the beginning. That's the difference between us. When you get to the end of your journey, just as when you get to the end of one little chapter in it, you look back and you say, isn't it wonderful how God overruled this and God did that, and I see now some of the reasons why that happened and this didn't happen. Well, it's going to be a great day at the end of time, because every one of us will look back on our own history and human history, and we shall understand it all from the beginning. But we don't understand it now. It's a matter of faith, not sight. Now, this is wonderfully illustrated in our story of Joseph, and of course it brings great peace to us, doesn't it, in the turmoil of life. It's a wonderful thing to know that God can begin and end his purposes, and that he will do so. And he will do so despite ourselves. Here God has great purposes for Joseph, and despite the fact that this spoilt teenager seems to behave very foolishly, and his father even more so, nothing can alter God's purposes. But is that what this story is really all about? Because surely every story in the Bible is about the divine sovereignty, and every story in the Bible illustrates the divine providence. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, if the whole of the last section of Genesis, the last third of the book, was simply there in order to tell us that God completes what he begins. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. What hinders us from understanding a story like this, or one of the things that can hinder us, is, I think, our over-individualistic view of the Christian faith. Now, I don't want to underestimate the wonder of the fact that God is concerned with individuals. If you were with us in August, we looked at Psalm 139, and that great psalm is all about God and me, God and you. It reassures us that in his sight we are very precious, that the very hairs of our head are numbered, that God has as much concern for you as if no one else existed. That's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? You can't even take it in. It means that when you cry to him a prayer, God never, if I may say this without irreverence, and I mean no irreverence, but our minds, of course, are so puny, God never has to say, sorry, I'm on another line. God gives you, every moment of your existence, as much interest and attention as though you were the only man or woman on earth. And he is not in the least confused that he is doing that with all his people and all his children, down the ages and across the world. That just means that God is beyond us, and there is a mystery in God that we cannot penetrate at all. Now, our salvation is intensely personal. You get a lovely illustration of that in Genesis 48:15. Flick over to that, if you will. It's incidental to my purposes this morning, but it's such a lovely statement. Genesis 48:15. The old man, blessing Joseph, says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day." Now, every real Christian can say that in church this morning. In the ups and downs through the clouds and sunshine, God has led you all your life until this day. And you know that. And Jacob knew that. Yes, God is wonderfully concerned with us as individuals. However, it is, I think, important for us to balance that, as we sometimes don't in our evangelical tradition, with the fact that the purposes of God in Scripture are concerned not with an individual, but with a people. God is not winning the world to himself. He is calling out from the world a people for his name. And this is the biblical teaching concerning the church, that great multitude that no man can number. Now, I was brought up in Anglo-Catholic circles, and after my conversion became a very decided evangelical churchman or Christian, as I still am. But I remember that some people from my Anglo-Catholic background, when I talked to them about God's love for the individual and the need for individual conversion, they used to say to me with a sorrowful shake of the head, "Well, he has no doctrine of the church." I'm afraid what they meant in those particular narrow circles, church circles, which I had a certain amount to do with when I was young, was that I had no doctrine of the Catholic Church, that is, the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Church of England, and largely the Roman Catholic Church. I really believe that when they said the creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," they meant the Roman Catholic Church. I do hope, as a young Christian coming into St. Helens, you don't think that that's what we mean when we say those words. The words Roman Catholic are actually a contradiction, because the word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean just Roman. It's something far bigger than that. It means that we believe in the whole Church of God throughout the ages and throughout the world. And a vast amount of Christians in the world today owe no allegiance to Rome. Now, when we say that we believe in the Holy Universal Church, we mean that God has a people in the world today that is truly universal. It doesn't reside in Jerusalem any longer. You will find it wherever you travel. It's one of the great joys of doing a little travel. You will find wherever you go people just like yourself, singing the same sort of hymns, worshipping the same Lord, talking about the same faith, facing the same problems, engaged in the same mission. It's a great thrill to find it in all sorts of different cultures. you instantly recognize your brothers and sisters. Now that is the doctrine of the church in the Bible. I had a letter only this week from a young man who's been coming to our Tuesday services. I think he may well be a converted young man. He speaks very warmly of Bible truth, and he sends me the basis of faith of the little church in Dartford that he belongs to, which he believes quite clearly is the only church in the world, the Apostolic Ecclesia, with their statement of faith. And he asks me if I will to discuss it with him in private or public, because he believes that they have found out more about God than any Christians have yet understood. Now, I have no doubt about his sincerity. 90% of this booklet is true. 10% of it is right off the line. And it is very sad to me when young Christians get involved in those exclusive Christian circles or quasi-Christian circles that imagine that all the covenant promises of God have found their focus in them. Now may God deliver us from that kind of narrowness. We are Christians before we are denominationalists, aren't we? We belong to the Holy Catholic Church. I belong to that church, and if my membership of that church was put at peril by my membership of the Anglican Church, I would leave the Anglican Church tomorrow. What matters is that we belong to the people of God. That's where our brotherhood and sisterhood lies. Now that is what this story of Genesis and Joseph is about. So turn back to Genesis 50 verse 20, and you will see that I have hoodwinked you by reading only half the verse. Because that's how it's always quoted. It's always unwise to read and memorize only half a verse. Now let's read the whole of the verse. Verse 20 of Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now there's no full stop. God meant it for good. Why? What was the reason for it all? Why was this story of Joseph such a wonderful story? Why did God constantly intervene and make him into what he became? Well, we find the reason at the end of verse 20. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Who are those people? They are the people of God. Then, look at verse 24. When Joseph, many, many years later, is about to die, it shows that he's understood it all. He says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, who did he say that to? Verse 24, the brothers of his who are still alive. Did God visit them? No, he didn't. They all died in Egypt, every one of them. Who then is God going to visit when he says, I will visit you? Well, of course, he means, I will visit those whom you represent, that is, the children of Israel, the people of God, the covenant people. It was 400 years before God visited them, but he visited them all right, and he brought them out of Egypt as his own people, a great multitude. God's purposes in the Bible are concerned with his people. I want to make this very plain to you if you're a young Christian, because you cannot get this too firmly into your head. If your purposes and God's purposes are not the same, then you and God will not walk comfortably together through life. God's purposes are greater than our own individual purposes. They're greater than our own family purposes. Though God loves you individually and is utterly committed to you and your family if it is a Christian family. But God's purposes are greater than both those, and God forbid that we should narrow them. God's purposes are for his people in the world. That is, the Christian church, the real church, the company of all faithful people. And therefore, your greatest concern in your life should be for the people of God. I'll come on to what that means later in the series. It will affect the whole way in which you view your life and work, your home, and so on. To teach that people, to give hospitality to that people, to pray for that people, that's the reason for our existence. The purpose of God in these very early days was to protect his people, the children of Israel, who are the patriarchs, that is their name here, who are a very small number of people, 60, 70 plus, to protect them from the famine, one of life's irregularities that was soon to come, so that in Egypt they would have plenty of food and they would multiply until one day he would bring them out of their idolatrous surroundings into their own land, that in that own land they might know him as he was and live for him pure and good lives, something that the ancient world didn't know and something which our modern world increasingly doesn't know. The ancient world was a world of idolatry and a world of uncleanness. That is the world in which we are going, so this is more and more important to understand. God's people are meant to be salt and light, living in an idolatrous and lascivious world, living lives of believing truly in God and living pure and good lives for his glory. Now, in order to bring the patriarchs down to Egypt and to preserve them for the future, Joseph is sent ahead to prepare the way. That's the reason for the story. This migration from Canaan down to Egypt, and then the multiplication of all the children of Israel, is indispensable for the making of the Church of God as it is today. What then is the significance of young Joseph, this teenager that we meet today in chapter 37? Well, it is that he is one of a great multitude of people in the Bible whom we may call chosen deliverers of the people of God. Let me repeat that. He's a chosen deliverer of the people of God. Now, there are some great names in the Bible like that, some lesser names like the judges. And in a sense, I think, and I'll try to work this out later, every Christian is called upon to have some part in that great work of deliverance of God's people. And I shall try to work that out a little as we go on. But at the moment, we're focusing on a man, obviously, who had a singular responsibility in this regard. To see that God's people grew and enlarged and were kept safe. Incidentally, this does, I think, enormously help to understand modern history as well. When I was in South Africa a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting next to a couple of pastors from Zimbabwe, and they were telling me of the amazing church growth in Zimbabwe since the change of government, since the African government came into power. It might seem to be the very opposite of what you'd expect, especially as Mr. Mugabe is really a Marxist in his convictions. But they tell me, as we sat at the meal table, wonderful stories of the way in which the church in Zimbabwe is growing today. You know, if you're a Christian, immediately you say, of course, that's what God is concerned for. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether it's an Ian Smith, a Mugabe, or an Nkomo. God uses them simply as pawns on the chessboard of history. What does matter is his people. Now, this is the controlling motive in all our work, whether we work for the Proclamation Trust or for the Good Shepherd Mission or whatever here at St. Helens. And this leads me on to my other major point this morning, which is this. That when God chooses a deliverer for his people, listen to this very carefully, his people always reject the deliverer that he chooses. Now, that seems so perverse, doesn't it? So extraordinary that we really can't believe it. So let me say it again. God's people are in some plight, some difficulty, and God chooses a deliverer to come down and rescue them. And the people of God always reject the deliverer whom God sends. At least they always do it first. Now, Reed Mark learners will know this very well from their studies of Mark. They will know that when the greatest of all deliverers was sent to this world, God's only Son, having sent many prophets and many servants, he sent his Son. We learn of his rejection not when we get to the cross of Calvary, but we learn it by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 6. It's one of the big shocks, isn't it, of the Reed Mark Learn course. That immediately God's Son comes and inaugurates the kingdom of God and defeats all the ancient enemies of mankind, sickness and death and sin and all these things. What a wonderful world it would have been if Christ had not been rejected, we say to ourselves. Not quite sure if that's right, but it seems so when we read the early chapters of Mark, all these terrible things destroyed as he walks through Galilee. But immediately God's deliverer appears, they reject him. And that is the meaning of the great apologia that Stephen gave before his martyrdom in Acts 7. Please go over to that. It's a very solemn sermon. Perhaps the most solemn sermon in the Bible. And it ends up at verse 51 of Acts 7 in a way that was hardly likely to make him the most popular preacher of the day. With a list of bookings in America and Britain and Europe to last for a couple of years. Verse 51 of Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." That is not the way to make friends and influence people in that rather revolting way of the modern technical books. You received the law from God and you rejected it. You received the prophets from God and you murdered them. And now you received the Son of God and you've murdered him. You did always resist the Holy Spirit. That is the long history of Israel. And you will see that he takes a number of illustrations in his sermon. For example, verse 25 of Moses. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand and rejected him. So Moses has to wait for another 40 years. And the same is said about Joseph in verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. You see, there was the deliverer, and the patriarchs would have none of it. God had announced that he was to be the deliverer, and the patriarchs said, "Certainly not." Now, this is a major New Testament control. You know, this is one of the things we always say to the young ministers at our preaching conferences. And because Stephen and I and others are always preaching it to them, we have to practice it ourselves. We have to say to them that these Old Testament stories are not wonderful brand tubs in which you take any thought that comes into your head and illustrate it. You read some of the books on Elijah or Joseph that you'll find on the bookstall, and that's how the author has treated them. A wonderful brand tub in which you can get an illustration for anything you like. We're meant to read the Old Testament with New Testament spectacles on. And if you read the story of Joseph through the New Testament, because you're not a Jew, are you? You're a Christian. Or if you were a Jew, you're now a Christian Jew. You see Joseph to be one more illustration of the great principle that God delivers his people, but that his people always start by rejecting the deliverer. Well, is that not true of the Church of God down the ages? This is, I think, what chilled me as I was preparing this week. You see, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if Stephen's sermon applied to the Old Testament church, and we could say at the end of the New Testament period, full stop, Stephen doesn't need to speak anymore. But all church history tells us that the church is just the same today as Israel was then. We constantly reject the divine deliverers. What about Luther? Well, he was the great deliverer that God sent to Europe, and yet the church of his day rejected him utterly, sought to kill him. What about the reformers, to whom we owe everything that we now are, really, in our church in this country, our heritage? They were burnt at the stake. It's time, by the way, we had one of our journeys through Oxford and Cambridge to learn these things again. We mustn't be ignorant of our history. What about Wesley and Whitfield? Well, they were turned out of every pulpit in London, except, thankfully, Great St. Helens and a couple of others. And yet when Wesley came to Great St. Helens first time, the church warden said, "Sir, you must preach here no more." That was the response, you see, to the man that God had chosen. I sometimes wonder if Wesley came back to London and went into that wonderfully restored Wesley church, the center of the Wesley Methodist life today, where many, many tourists come to look at all the plaques of the older fathers of Methodism. And it's a wonderful church. It's been most beautifully restored. But I guess that if Wesley came and preached there as he preached in the 18th century, he might not get the welcome that he was expecting. What welcome would Luther get in Stockholm today if he went to the Lutheran churches? I preached in them, and I'm pretty sure that they would be rather surprised at the things that he said. What if Latimer were preaching this morning in Westminster Abbey? My guess is that he wouldn't be asked again. Obviously, we in our generation are just as much in danger of resisting the Spirit, and that goes for us too. We must examine our hearts, and we will do as these Sunday mornings go on. Well, that's enough of the transcendent themes of Joseph. It's concerned with God's people and the deliverer he sends for his people, and the way that when he sends a deliverer to his people, they reject him. That's enough to be going on with this morning. But you say, that's tremendous stuff, but it's strong meat, and I've got a week to face. Haven't you got a few crumbs of comfort for me this week? So as I close, let me give you three magnificent crumbs. They really are great crumbs. They'd make a loaf of bread, each of them. And I'll give them to them very shortly. Turn back to Genesis 37. Let me give you your crumbs to chew on this week. Let me tell you that I've been chewing on them for a week, and I haven't begun to extract from them all their vitamins. First crumb from verses 1 to 11, here it is. The follies of God's friends no more thwart God in his purposes than the antagonism of his enemies. I owe that thought to Derek Kidner, and I've been very greatly blessed by his commentary. Buy it immediately if you haven't yet got it. You see, the angels must surely despair. They look down this world and they see so many enemies of God. And then they see God deliver his purposes into the hands of frail Christians. And the angels turn to one another, I'm sure, and they say, well, I don't know why, if God's got friends like that, why does he need enemies? Jacob and Joseph. Oh dear, we won't go into the story again. But really, Jacob was very indiscreet, wasn't he? And though Joseph may very well have had reason to report his brethren, it may not necessarily have been a very wise thing to do. I wonder sometimes if you despair at the things you've done to blow the work of God, something you said, an indiscretion, an act you took, and you say, well, I ruined it all. Now, I'm not going to step in to say that your indiscretion was not an indiscretion. I'm not going to say that that great mistake you made, perhaps fairly recently, was not a great mistake. But you know, there are some people who live all their lives with their great mistakes, and these things fester. And their little mistakes, too. It's important to look up to our God and realize that he's much bigger than we have given him credit for. And that he can begin a story of which Joseph, if you like, is going to be the hero. But he's nothing like a hero when he's young, is he? He's got a tremendous lot to learn. And those early indiscretions of his father and his son and the son are not going to spoil God's purposes, and nor are yours. Don't despair, because you are the person who feels that you've spoilt so much just recently in God's purposes for this church or your family or whatever it may be. Second crumb. When you read in the Bible this week something that you dislike, or you hear it taught from the pulpit or wherever it may be, and it annoys you or irritates you and you can't cope with it, and it rather raises your hackles, don't hastily reject it. Keep it in mind, verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him when he said these things, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father, you see, was older and had learned a bit of humility. I remember this very vividly from my college days. I had a young Old Testament tutor who was a raging radical modernist. And the moment he saw any difficulty in the Old Testament, he would throw the whole thing out. And every day in our lectures, we used to have to suffer it while he told us all the abominable things there were in the Old Testament. I realize now he'd have been a much wiser man if he'd kept many of these sayings of the Old Testament in mind and tried to work out why it was that God did such strange things, like slaughtering the Amalekites or allowing this and that to happen. Because as you live with these things and get to know God's word better, it begins to become clear to you that God wasn't foolish after all. Thirdly, when this week, here's your third crumb, when you meet someone who feels God has deserted them and they turn to you for help, they say, I cried to God in this critical situation and nothing happened. I think of someone who talked to me like that only a few weeks ago, and I found myself very, very hard-pressed to help them. It seemed that they really had cried to God, and it did seem as though God had left them completely on their own. Well, I would say to you for this crumb, remember Dothan. Do you see in verse 17, it all took place at Dothan, where Joseph was thrown into the pit and deserted. But my last reference to you is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 13. This is such an important one, I don't want anybody to fail to see it. 2 Kings 6, 13. Here is Elisha at Dothan, exactly the same place where Joseph was thrown into the pit. And you remember that Elisha here finds himself surrounded by the enemy, surrounded by the king of Syria's army, rather, who have surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, verse 15, rose early in the morning and went out, beheld an army with horses and chariots around about the city, and he rushed into his master's bedroom, without knocking on the door, and said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? They've caught up with you at last. You had it. Can't escape this one." And the prophet said, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, open his sleepy eyes, will you, this morning, that he may see?" So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, Joseph cried to the Lord from that pit. He tells us that later in the story, but we won't anticipate it. But he never saw the armies of God surrounding that pit in Dothan that day. He saw no miracle. He saw no God. He heard no answer. These idolatrous merchants caught him up in their caravan and took him down to Egypt. As far as Joseph was concerned, he was completely deserted by the God he believed in. God's methods vary. When Joseph cried out in the pit, there was no answer. When Elijah cried out, there was. But God is just as much present with Joseph as he was with Elisha. He's just as much present with us in the day when we seem deserted as the day of miraculous intervention. What a tremendously important lesson that is today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Bible teaching this morning. We thank you for this word. It has a wisdom and a force and a pertinence that we could never bring to bear on life. And we marvel at it, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you will lift every Christian at St. Helens out of any narrowness, that we may realize that your concerns are with your whole people throughout the world. And therefore, even if it may cost us something, we may look up from our little horizons and be thankful to share in those big horizons. And grant that anybody here whom we know who has been deserted may not be offended when it seems that the hills are not filled with the army of God, but may learn to trust as Joseph did. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.